So we are continuing our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we are continuing in chapter 14. Same passage we looked at last week, 14:1-11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Amen. So last week we looked at the same passage, but really focused on the center part. So this is that pattern that you see in Mark, where he sort of starts a story and ends it, and in between interjects another story. They're related, and often in very interesting and informative ways. And here you have a marked contrast between the chief priests and scribes and Judas, and probably, as we looked at last week, Mary doing this beautiful thing for Jesus, doing what she could, as he puts it there. So we now want to look at the outer edges of this, the first few verses and the last few verses of this section. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll move on, which is about the Passover, the Last Supper, and it's the first Lord's Day of the month when we celebrate the Lord's table together, so wonderfully appropriate there. The chief priests and scribes are plotting. That's not the usual task of priests or scribes. In fact, it's nothing even remotely like the tasks of chief priests and scribes. And they're plotting murder. And nothing could possibly be further from the job description of the priests and the scribes than murdering a fellow citizen, a countryman, a prophet. Surely they recognize at least that. Jesus was far more than a prophet, but not less. And they surely can't help but see that. And yet, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, the religious elite of Israel, are plotting how they could kill him, murder him. There just isn't a more shocking sentence, I don't think, in all the scriptures than that. That those who are students of the law and devoted servants of the Lord, theoretically, the scribes were the experts in the law. They knew what God said about murder. They knew what God said about jealousy. They knew what God said about all manner of things, and could discourse on any of those things at great length. And the priests were those who were coming between the people and God to offer atonement for the sins of the people and their own, to seek the grace and the mercy of God upon the people of God. And here they are showing no grace, no mercy, no insights into the Word of God, no accurate understanding of the Word of God. The religious elite being as far from the truth and really as far from being true servants of God as they possibly could be. What would make people behave like that? I think we've seen signs of it for some time. We've seen it from the beginning of the gospel that there was opposition to Jesus. But we see that opposition getting stronger and stronger as he enters Judea, moves from the Galilean ministry to the Judean ministry. And the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the stronger the opposition is. And now he's not only in Jerusalem, but he went into the very temple and disrupted the orderly business of the temple and the orderly business of the scribes and priests. And so they see Jesus as bad for business, in fact, a threat to their position and to their wealth. And so he's a threat to both their power and their pride. Threat to both their power and their pride. They understand and see, they can't miss, that people are listening to him. When he speaks, people listen. And they're no doubt used to, the scribes were teachers of the law. They're used to being treated like most teachers. We have lots of teachers in the congregation. You know how it can be sometimes. You know, you look out at the sea of students before you, and you can tell at times the lights are on, but nobody's home. You know, no one's listening. Teachers know this. Preachers know this. Anyone that speaks for a living knows that. You can see when you've lost your crowd. And surely that happened many, many times to the scribes. They're used to that. We're all used to that. And yet they watch Jesus, and people are hanging on his every word, paying attention, wanting to know more, wanting to hear more, and no doubt they are jealous. And then they hear some of what he's saying, where he disrupts the business and says, "You've turned this place of prayer into a robber's den." He's disrupting their business, their source of wealth, of income, and certainly their power. And so he's a threat to both their power and their profit. He's a threat to their pride, and they hate him for it. And they want to kill him. But they don't want big disruption in the city, especially not during Passover. There are too many people. There's too much potential. Jerusalem, then, as now, could be a powder keg. You know, a place where the smallest spark could start a large explosion. And certainly the religious leaders understood that. They understood it as well as, probably better than, anyone else. And the city is packed full of visitors there for the Passover. And these are the people who have been hearing Jesus, welcoming Jesus, having a little parade into town, remember, with Jesus. And so they say, not now. Because they can't risk a major disruption because the Romans don't take kindly to that. They like things just status quo. And they're probably on high alert because they understand the city is crowded, because they understand that it is a powder keg waiting to blow. And so for their own, again, power, profit, and pride, they just quietly, carefully, corruptly calculate the best way to do their wickedness, to enact their evil. And then Mark cuts away. We have this marvelous story that we looked at last week. We won't rehearse those things. But then when he comes back to Judas, going to these very people who are plotting to kill Jesus and talking to them. Now, I wanted to mention, really, I have two things yet to say about these few verses, and both in the context of how I see our culture. Blind spots, I think we have in our particular culture. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, some people come and look at this and say, Judas was a monster. And you've maybe caught that kind of idea. Sometimes from Sunday school forward, we always hear about what a bad guy Judas was, how it was the son of perdition, which the scriptures call him. The scriptures use words like that, so you can see where people would think he's a monster. Our culture, at least as I see it, tends to lack a category of evil. Right? We can assign evil sometimes to extreme things that we don't like, but generally we make excuses and rationalize and all of that. We don't like to think about there being true evil in the world. And so if someone is truly evil or does truly evil things, rather than say that it's wicked and evil and use those kind of old-fashioned Bible words, we call them a monster. And there's a real danger in that. What is that danger? Well, I'm not a monster. And you nice people are not monsters either. And we all know that. Right? We look around, say hello to everybody. You don't see any monsters. So if we're not monsters, what can we learn from monsters? Nothing. Right? If we put Judas or anyway in the category of monster, there's no lesson here for us. There's nothing for us. But if we say he was a corrupt man who did an evil thing, there's a lesson for that, because we all have corrupt hearts and our thoughts and intents run to evil. And maybe we can actually profit by looking at his particular sin. And isn't that what the scriptures often do for us? They show us bad examples so that we might profit. They show us people going the wrong direction so that we might not. They show us people doing evil so that we might do good in place of it. But we have to have the proper categories for them, so we long to see the right lesson and see, how can this be a guide to us? How can this help us? What can we understand? And so we look at this and we can understand, I believe, how even one besetting sin, either unresisted or not sufficiently resisted, can lead to disaster. How one besetting sin, one particular sin, one pet sin that you struggle with, that sometimes you nurture, that you should be resisting, that you should be fighting against, that you should be restraining so far as you possibly can and working against, if it's unrestricted, if it's insufficiently restricted, it can lead to disaster. And often people who struggle with a besetting sin either find or place themselves in positions of temptation. I believe the scriptures teach us that Judas' besetting sin was greed. And who carried the money bag for the disciples? Judas. Now, we don't know whether he was appointed that task or whether he volunteered for that task. But either way, it was putting him in a position of temptation. And we're told he gave into that temptation, would help himself the money from the money bag because he was greedy. And now he sees another opportunity for profit, and he takes it as he goes to sell out Jesus for cash. His besetting sin seems to be greed. So often people, with the particular sin that they study, and I don't need to give you examples. I was thinking of examples, and I don't want to go there. But you can just read the newspaper and see where people are getting themselves in trouble and think, obviously they had a weakness for that. What were they doing there? You know, what were they doing in that job? What were they doing in that office? What were they doing in that place? What were they doing in that situation? It's because so often we either find ourselves or put ourselves in places where there's temptation to that which we are most easily lured by. Sometimes it's Satan, sometimes it's God, sometimes it's us. But it happens. And it happened to Judas. Now, here's the other thing. As I was doing background reading on this passage, I ran across a fascinating to me theory. I had never seen it before, and I saw it twice in reading different things preparing for today. And they were not exact, but very, very similar. And the idea was this, that perhaps Judas was betraying Jesus, selling Jesus out in this way, to force him into a confrontation where he would show himself to be the glorious Messiah, the King of Kings, and set up his new kingdom so that Judas could have a high-ranking place in it. And so he's trying to foresee the confrontation that Jesus in some way seems to be avoiding so that he'll set up the new kingdom. Now, you remember the disciples were anxious for great spots. You know, Lord, how about if I sit on your left and my brother sits on your right? How about that? And Jesus gives them a lecture about humility and service and all sorts of things like that. Well, surely they weren't the only two disciples that thought like that. So people say maybe Judas had that kind of thought. See, he wanted a profitable position. He wanted a high position. And if he forces Jesus into this confrontation with these religious leaders, he'll have to show himself the Messiah, the triumphing king, the mighty warrior who's come to save his people and put in a whole new world order. Now, I had never seen that before. I had never thought of that before. And I think it's wrong. But let me tell you why I think people think that. I've never seen it in any of the old books. You know, when I read the Puritans, they never saw that. Judas' sin was greed. I read the Reformers. Judas' sin was greed. I read our Presbyterian fathers. Judas' sin was greed. I read recent things, and I find Judas' sin was trying to force Jesus into a confrontation. So I think, why is that? I think because of the second blind spot. Not only does our culture tend not to see evil, but it tends not to see greed. Haven't we kind of lost greed as a category of sin? Right? And you don't need to go all the way to Gordon Gekko saying greed is good. But we kind of believe that, don't we? As a culture, we believe greed is good. And so, the seven deadly sins, the classic classification of sins, seven deadly sins, seven dangerous sins, almost makes no sense to us at all. The first of the deadly sins, if you've ever studied them, if you've ever looked at the list, is pride. Pride. We want to be proud. Oh, we love pride. Talk about our pride. We sometimes discipline our children, appealing to their pride. You shouldn't behave like that because you are so-and-so. Show some pride. You know, we think pride is a dandy thing. That's just good. These people, medieval theologians and those who follow them, put pride at the top of the list of deadly sins. That makes no sense to us. And second was greed. They called it avarice, later covetousness, now greed. But second on the list, ahead of lust. Now, surely our culture would say, well, at least as Christians, sort of trying to hold back the tides of our culture, we would put lust at the top, wouldn't we? They put pride and then avarice or greed. And culturally, that makes no sense to us. And yet it should, because greed is basically an immoderate desire, right? A desire gone wild. Even a good desire gone wild. Should we try to make a living? Sure we could. Should we invest wisely? Sure we should. Can it get ahead of us, out of hand, be an immoderate desire? Of course it can, as any desire can. It becomes immoderate precisely when means become ends. Right, you want to earn a good living so that you can take care of your family. You want to earn a good living so that you can contribute to the Lord's work. You want to earn a good living it's a means, right? It should be a means. This is how I'm going to do these good things. Here are good things. I'm going to find good ways to get to where I can do those good things. But what happens when greed takes over is that very means becomes the good thing itself. The good thing is having more and wanting even more. And in our culture, there's no limit. Right? We talk about billionaires. Right? In previous cultures, you could only own so much land. You could only have so many homes. You know, you could only have so much cattle. Now, when it's all just numbers on a sheet, there's no limit. There's no limit. And so greed can run unchecked. And you see it sometimes. I mean, I hope you notice it sometimes. You see people with greed and pride coming together when someone, you know, a football player or a baseball player, you know, I don't really care how many millions you give me, just as long as I am the highest paid person at my position. Wow, pride and greed working together. You know? And our culture doesn't see either of those as a problem. Those aren't sins. Lust is a sin, you know, maybe gluttony, probably not. Certainly not laziness, the last of them. You know, none of those things. We have a problem with the seven deadly sins. And yet, greed is still a sin. A desire that's gone to seed, an immoderate desire, where means become ends in themselves. Isn't that what it was for Judas? I just want more. I've been stealing from this bag, and now there was this incident with the perfume, and I could have made some good cash from that. I can give up Jesus and make some money. And greed takes over. Greed has essentially two aspects to it, both of which have a biblical counterpart. One part of greed is the immoderate desire to get. The immoderate desire to get. The biblical counterpart of that is contentment. And Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever situation. I know how to have a lot, and I know how to have not much, and I'm good with either. So he says, you can have a lot and be content. You can have very little and be content. I heard what I was told was a Chinese proverb. I don't know if that's true many, many years ago, but it's always stuck with me. It said, only the one who knows enough is enough will ever have enough. Paul said it is contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So biblical contentment is the answer to the immoderate desire to gain, to get. And then the other aspect of greed is the immoderate desire to keep, which of course the biblical counterpart is generosity. God loves a generous giver. When Paul talks about, let the thief steal no more. And that's where we would stop. But he says, but rather let him work that he has something to give. Right? There's the complete picture of a transformation. We would say, if you're a thief, stop stealing. Stop it. Good. Work done. Paul said, no. He can't just stop stealing. He's got to work. Okay, yeah, I can see that. All right. Stop stealing, get a job. And Paul says, no. He's got to work so that he can give. So he goes all the way from taking what isn't his to giving away what is his to others. There's the complete transformation, generosity. It's a biblical virtue. So the greed to gain is countered by biblical contentment. Greed to keep is countered by biblical generosity. And so if we struggle with greed, which we probably all do at some level, let me give you a little example. We have these church pens. Some of you have them. You've maybe seen them out in the thing. They're nice pens. I have probably... I've given away a lot over the years that I've had them. I still probably have, I would guess, 200 to 300 in my office. And I needed one in my car the other day. And so I picked one up in the hall out here on my way out. And then I put it back and went to my office and got one out of my closet. Thought, those are not for me. But I didn't want to raid my stash when there are others available. And if you ask me, are you a greedy person? I would say no. But if the Lord was watching me do that, which the Lord was watching me do that, he would say, can I have a word about that not being a greedy person? It pops up in unexpected places, and because we're culturally blind to it, we tend not to see it in ourselves. We need to look for it. It's a dangerous sin. Any sin, unresisted, besetting sin, can lead to moral disaster. And here's a last thought. Moral failure is usually, in fact, almost always, gradual. Right? We can see the great cataclysm of someone's life just exploding with an amazing moral failure. We think, how could that happen? Well, I would imagine that it happened gradually. They crossed a line that they thought they wouldn't cross, and then the line moves. And then they cross that line that they wouldn't cross, and that line moves. And the line keeps moving until there's no line, or the lines become invisible, and then they do something outrageous and get caught at it. And we think, how could that happen? It happened because they didn't stop when they first crossed the line. They didn't stop when they first came up to the line. They didn't follow the words of the great prophet Barney Fife and nip it in the bud. It's what we have to do. We have to look for signs of sin in our life and repent of them and beg God for the grace to make that line bright and shiny, that we see it and we stay behind it. Because complete moral failure sneaks up on us. Be careful. Be prayerful. Be Christian. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your protection of us. We thank you for the examples of godliness that we see throughout the Scripture and throughout our lives. We pray that we would mark them and admire them and follow them. And Father, we thank you for the examples of moral failure that we see in the Scriptures and that we see in our culture and we see too closely around us and sometimes even in ourselves. And we pray that you would help us to mark those also and learn and run from them. Run to the safe place of the straight way, the narrow way that leads to salvation. By your grace and your mercy, shown us abundantly in our Savior Jesus. Amen.